I would like to say good evening to all of you. It's good to see everyone this evening. Good to be with you and singing songs of praises to our God for all the things that He's done for us and providing eternal life. And certainly am encouraged by all of you who have traveled a distance to be here and encourage us in our work this week in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will be encouraged by the things that will be presented this evening. I'd like to express my appreciation to several of you who have had me in your homes. Certainly appreciate Jack and Janet for having me in their home last night. We certainly had a good time being together. Then Jack and Barbara. There you go. I got it. Jack and Barbara. And then Roger and Janet for having me in their home this afternoon. And then Alice for fixing us a wonderful dinner. And we just really enjoyed each other's company and just getting to know one another. So I'll get these names right and certainly get to know you better, and just I hope we'll have a good week together. I would encourage you, if you would, turn into your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and that's where our lessons are going to be taken from for the rest of the week. As Brother Hafley had mentioned in regards to our study that began yesterday, we talked about Jesus from Matthew chapter 12 and his comparison to Jonah, the prophet Jonah, and also as we looked at from the king of Israel, Solomon, and that indeed there is one greater than the prophet Jonah, and there is indeed one greater than King Solomon. And I believe that Isaiah helps us to see this great one, and we'll continue to emphasize that thought of the greatness of Christ and the accomplishment that He has done on our behalf, and that this prophet tells us about Him and warns us concerning His coming during those days as Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Israel, in particular Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to look at some more details at some of these things that Isaiah mentioned. We won't go through the whole book, but we'll try to cover as much important information as we can this week in our study. And I hope that you will enjoy the study and be encouraged by it. And those of you who are outside of Christ, that you would take a very serious look at this prophet's word concerning this one who was to come and die for the sins of mankind and how it was accomplished. Let me go ahead and point this out before we get into the lesson, and that is some people have used the prophet Isaiah or the lesson from Isaiah in a sense of that Isaiah speaking of the Christ to come in latter years, even after our time period. My premillennialist friends use this. In other words, Christ is going to come back and have a thousand-year reign. And the things that Isaiah talks about in this book, that's when all those things are going to be accomplished. But I hope in our study throughout the week that we'll see that these things were accomplished in Jesus Christ. And what we're looking for is the blessed hope of eternal life. We're not looking for the Christ to come and set His kingdom up on the earth and reign a thousand years. No, we're looking for the end result, the promise that God has given us, that is eternal life. And after this life, that's it. When the Christ returns, that's it. All things will be summed up in Him, and all things will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything will be brought to an end. So I want to warn you as a friend to take very serious consideration of what the prophet said in describing this one who has come and who has accomplished the will of God in delivering salvation for mankind. Now, let me go ahead and say this about Isaiah as well. Now, there are, difference of opinion in regards to the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Some put his prophecy around 811 B.C. I tend to put it around 760, somewhere around there, 67, maybe 770, up around in those in that time period that the prophet prophesied during these times. And what happened is his prophecy is basically around the time of the prophet Amos, the prophet Hosea, and also the prophet Micah as well, so around that time period. As verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1 points out, he prophesied during the days of these kings, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings of Judah at this particular time. And a foreign power had arisen in the far east there, and that was the Assyrians. they were gaining strength and growing and getting stronger and stronger. And eventually the Assyrians are going to come down and take captive the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, why am I saying all of this? I believe it sets the background for what we're going to cover tonight. And that is that the name Isaiah means salvation is from Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. So we're going to talk about those things, that Jehovah is salvation. And why is that the case? And I believe when you begin to look at some of these things, we will be encouraged by this and see how great and wonderful a God that we serve and that we have entrusted our lives to. Now, first of all, let's begin to talk about some of the things concerning Israel in comparison to the time of Isaiah's prophecy. During this time, there were some there was prosperity among the nation. The second thing about it, there was idolatry, though, that ran rampant in the nation. It kind of reminds you of our day and time. There is prosperity in our nation, and there is idolatry as well in our nation. People have put their focus on the material things instead of putting their focus on God and the one who has blessed us. And there was a lot of hypocrisy going on. Kind of remind you, doesn't it, of our day and time concerning the hypocrisy that is going on in the nation. Well, that happened in Israel as well. And so the prophet comes on the scene to encourage these folks to get it right. That's what the prophets were doing. They were the mouthpiece for God. They would come and say, hey, Israel, you need to get back on track because of the covenant that God had made with you. And we look at the blessings and the cursings back of, in the covenant there in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and also in Leviticus chapter 26. We see the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And so these prophets would come, and in particular Isaiah was coming, and telling them, you got to get back on track. You got to follow the laws that God has established. The same thing for us today. You and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as children of God, we are preachers of the covenant, the new covenant that God has established with His people through Jesus Christ. So we are preachers of that. We are telling the world that they need to get their lives right. They need to have sin removed from their lives. And we're going to talk about why they need to have sin removed from their lives and what is this three-letter word, sin, and how it impacts our lives and it destroys relationships. And so we'll look at some of these things as we go in our study. All right, let's go ahead and look at some of these things in regards to this particular aspect here. Now, I got a lot of buttons to push, and so when you give a preacher too much to do, brain cells start to go haywire, especially when it comes to these types of buttons and so forth. But we're going to try to do our best here. All right, here's the one, and I think I'm supposed to hit another switch over here. Which one is it? Both of them? All right, we got it going here. All right, no brain cells went haywire there. All right, what is sin? What is this three-letter word that we're going to talk about? And why is it so important that we have to have this thing removed from our lives? And what is the impact? First of all, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, notice what the Lord says through the prophet. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Now notice what sin is all about. He says, a brood of evildoers. These are individuals who go around doing things that are not right. And so he describes them as evildoers. He says, children who are corruptors. In other words, instead of teaching someone to do right, they're teaching children and teaching others to do wrong. And we have that in our society, especially today. Not long ago, there's a big fuss in Congress about Hollywood and how that they have been targeting their movies towards children and so forth. And the idea is that it is corrupting children and all of these things that are happening, the influence there. And so there is some concern. And yes, there should be some concerns in our land concerning these types of things. They are directed towards individuals to corrupt them to do wrong and further promote the things that are ungodly. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. And that's what sin is. Sin is when you and I have forsaken or turned our back on God. And so the prophet describes that in regards to the nation here. Another thing that he says, and they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. What is that? You know, in our society, and years ago, people used to think, well, it's sophisticated to do these types of things, the things that are wrong. And so it gave a sense of intelligence as you started seeing in movies, you know, about the cigarettes and so forth, how people were smoking. And it looked very sophisticated. And so what had happened, it started promoting that. And individuals thought, well, if I engage in something like that, I will be sophisticated. And then they started having these commercials and so forth, and we see that prevalent in our day and time, where they're not really advertising the product, but they're advertising something else to draw you and to take your attention away and hook you in, sex appeal and so forth. Especially like some of these shaving commercials, like the Bic razors. And what they do is they have a guy who shaves his face. He first starts out, his face is all stubby and so forth. And then he's sitting beside the girl, and the girl touches his face. I don't want to have anything to do with that, and she walks away. And then he turns around, he goes, and he shaves with this Bic razor or whatever shaving cream that it might be. And his face is smooth, and then all of a sudden the girls come around and start rubbing. And so the guys get in their mind. They say, well, if I do that, I will be sophisticated, and I'll get all the young ladies, and so forth. That's what the way they start thinking here. And so here, the prophet is saying and telling Israel, and there is the warning to us, that sin is not intelligent. Sin is not sophisticated. What sin is, it's backwards. If you really want to go downhill, you practice sin. And you will be going backwards instead of progressing up the way that God intends for us to be. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. In other words, we were to display the character of God. But do you know what sin does? Sin brings reproach on the nature and character of God. And because of that, the prophet throughout from time known as warning us and warning others, as you read in the Old Testament and also in the New, how sin is very destructive. So it's going backwards. It's not progressing in the sense of going higher and higher in the sense of being what you should be. No, when you practice sin, you're going downhill. And so the prophet says in describing Israel that they have turned away backward instead of going forward in life. And so that's what sin is, according to what the prophet says in verse 4. In chapter 3 of Romans, over in the New Testament, as the apostle has written the church at Rome and telling these brethren that they need a Savior. But in chapter 3, notice what he says concerning this very concept of being backwards and not being right. He says in verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone astray of the way. They have together become unprofitable." We also learn that sin makes you unprofitable. Sure does. What you're fit for is to be really condemned and destroyed, because you're like a cancer, gangrene. Instead of causing others to do right, you're causing others to destroy themselves by influencing them to do wrong. And so here, Paul, as he uses an Old Testament passage and points out how they have all together become unprofitable. "There is none who does good, no, not one," he says, concerning and describing those who would be in sin in regards to these things. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, what John says that sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. One who does not abide by the law of God. They transgress that. They make their own laws. They go their own way, as mentioned over here in Romans chapter 3. And that's the idea of sin. That's what sin is. It's very destructive. You look back over in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 31, when God created man, and after he performed his creation, he looked at it and says, "It's very good. Man, upright, everything perfect, working in harmony." And then all of a sudden in chapter 3, sin enters into the picture and destroyed everything. Yeah, really mess things up. And that's the nature of sin. It destroys. And so the prophet here is describing what sin is in chapter 1 as he describes the nation of Israel. Now, let's look at some other things concerning this chapter. What sin also does in its effect, it blinds individuals. It blinds you. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Notice there, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider, or my people do not understand." And so once again, he's pointing out the effects of sin. It blinds individuals to who is the true owner, who is the true ruler, who is the true master. And he says here, the ox knows its owner. But he says when it comes down to Israel, they don't know. They don't understand. Why is that? Because sin has blinded them. That's the effect of sin. It'll blind you to the reality, to the truth of life. Over in Romans chapter 1, where the apostle writes about all the things that God has done. And you can look in the creation, and the creation is evident that there is someone great and powerful, greater than ourselves. And that we should be looking to this great one and trying to find out who he is. And the apostle says, no, what happens is these individuals, what they become blinded by sin, and they rather worship the creature rather than the creator. That's sin. That's the effect of sin. It's like the child, well, not like the child. Children are getting smarter in this sense here. Before, you know, you can give a child a quarter, and they'd be happy for a quarter. Well, now they know the difference between a quarter and a dollar now. They know the dollar will buy a little bit more than the quarter. And in this sense, it's like what sin does. You start to see the comparison between a quarter and a dollar. Well, I'll take the quarter. Go for the lesser. That's what sin does. Sin blinds you to the reality of the truth and the value of things. And so he compares them to the ox. He says, well, the ox knows its owner, but notice Israel. And so forth. So sin blinds us to these realities. Notice something else. It affects, once again, back in verse 4, it even affects the view that God has towards us. Remember in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 31, very good, very good. Created man in his image and in his likeness. But here what sin has done, it has affected our how we look towards God. And this is what has happened with Israel in chapter 1 in verse 4 there. They're corruptors here. They have gone backwards instead of being what God intended for them to be, a light to the other nations. Here. And how terrible a mess they are in. And this is what sin does. It affects that. Over in Matthew chapter 7 there, once again, as Matthew records about these kinds of things. In chapter 7 and verse 23, Matthew records in regards to those who came before the Lord, and he says in those days many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and so forth. And they're going to claim all the wonderful things that they've done, but he says, I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were not abiding by the true master, the true ruler, the creator, man. Instead, they have subjected themselves to something less than the one who has all power in his hand. And so they're in a terrible mess, and that's what sin does. It affects God's view of us. We're sinners. And so that's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 also continues to point out as well. Also, it affects the worship. Yes, it will. It'll affect our worship towards God. That's what sin will do. Notice as we look at another passage there back in Isaiah chapter 1. In verse 12 there, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? to trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He talks about their new moons and their appointed feasts. He says, my soul hates. Why? Because these individuals were practicing things that were contrary to the law that God had established with them. And the same thing can happen to us today. If we're not abiding in the law, the covenant that God has established through Jesus Christ, you and I, we can come and we can sing as loud as we can, and we can have the most melodious voice on this earth. But if our hearts, and if we're not living according to the law that God has established in Jesus Christ, it is vain, it is futile. God hates it. He hates it. And that's what the prophet is pointing out and warning Israel about. That they just can't get away with this. They have to make changes in their lives so it affects their worship. Look at the Corinthians, and Paul brings this point out here in chapter 11 with the Corinthian brethren. These folks had lost the focus of Christ and their view even of the Lord's Supper. Affected their worship. As a matter of fact, here are those who it was a common meal. It wasn't about Christ. It wasn't about his suffering for mankind. What it was about is how much can I get? You know, and fill my stomach. My satisfaction instead of satisfying what God required. So the apostle writes and helps correct their attitude towards the Lord's Supper. And he says, let me tell you something. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning. He is not focused on what is right and what he is supposed to be doing and what this is all about. It's about someone dying for my foolishness. It's about someone dying for your foolishness. Didn't deserve to die, but he did it because of his love towards us. So the apostle addresses that issue and helps try to get the Corinthians to focus and to do what is right in regards to these things. Preacher of the covenant here. Warnings throughout the scriptures. Another thing that sin does, it will bring destruction. It'll destroy. Remember I said before? You look back in Genesis chapter 2 or chapter 3, it destroyed the relationship between man and God. That's what it did. It affected that relationship. Here as Isaiah points out concerning the desolation that has come upon the nation, in verse 7 in particular, your cities are burned with fire. Notice this. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers, sin is affecting. It's destroying what they have and what God has blessed them with. That's what sin will do. It has that kind of effect. And we do well to listen to what the prophet is saying to these people. There are very valuable lessons that we can learn as well. And so the question then is asked, we need to get it out of our lives. But why is salvation from Jehovah? Can I save myself? Why must I turn to Him? And there are people that think this way. Well, I'll be all right. As long as I don't do these things, I'm okay. Well, let me tell you, no, you need Christ. You need the one whom God has sent. The one who sacrificed Himself for us. We need Him. We cannot save ourselves apart from God. Can't do it. And so the prophet continues to tell us and show us these things. And so I learned some lessons from studying this of why salvation is from Jehovah. The first thing that I learned is that man is susceptible to sin. Yes, we are. We're susceptible to sin. Influences and so forth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it talks about King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a king as being described as doing right in the sight of God. And he was blessed. A lot of accomplishment under this king. But the writer tells us about King Uzziah in chapter 26. And I want you to notice in particular verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In other words, God had given the instructions for the priest to do this. King Uzziah became lifted up and proud, and he says, well, I'm going to do this. I'm king. Kind of the idea there. And he enters in and he does this. A violation of the law. And as he says, he sinned or transgressed against the Lord.
Right.
And because of that, he is struck with sickness. But the point is, he becomes lifted up. And we're like that. We're like that. We become susceptible to pride and arrogance. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. Here I come along, and God has granted me the ability to heal and so forth and so on. And I have this power, and I have this mindset. And what will happen is I'll begin to lift up myself. Yeah, I become susceptible to that. I have to be very careful. Whereas in the case of Jesus, he didn't do that. Remember, he kept entrusting himself to God. He kept doing the things that God wanted him to do. It was not as he will, it was as God will. And he did it. But man is susceptible to these things. He is susceptible to sin. And he has these problems. I have those problems. I can't save myself. And the reason why I can't save myself is I have to pay the penalty for what I've done already. And I deserve death. So I can't do it. And guess what? Neither can you. For me. Death. And that's what these passages are pointing out. Proverbs chapter 30. Look over there with me. Notice what the proverb writer points out. Proverbs chapter 30. And these proverbs, the earlier part of the book itself was written by King Solomon. And then you had two other writers as well. Remember we talked about yesterday in regards to Solomon? And God had granted him all this wisdom, and he was truly blessed. But guess what happened? Foreign women drew Solomon's heart away from God. That's right. That's what happened. Remember Jonah we talked about? Jonah, instead of being pleased to do the will of God and save and see that the those in Nineveh would be saved, instead he runs the opposite way. Why? Respect of person. See the point? That's why salvation is from Jehovah. Man is susceptible. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. The proverb writer says in regards to what he requires of the Lord, as it talks about the Agar, the son of Jacob, he says, in requesting from God, he says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See what he's asking? See what he's asking here? Why is he asking that? As he tells us, he becomes full, and the tendency is to deny God. I am my own self-made man. And that's what we do. We kind of stick our chest out in pride. I remember years ago, when I was much younger, and guys have a knack to do this as they're growing up. I had violated some instructions that my mother had given me. And as she had called me before her for the penalty for being disobedient to her, she had a switch. I saw it. But as I was coming towards her, out of the corner of my eye, I saw this young lady. And I said, you know, I'm not going to cry when my mother disciplines me. And so I stuck out my chest and I walked past Mom, and Mom took that switch and she wailed on me, and the air just left my chest and I took off. See what happens here? I became susceptible to pride and I let it get in my way, and I thought, yeah, I got all the justification and I can handle the punishment and so forth, and I could continue to deny her and I could give a good impression to this young lady and say, I'm my own self-made man, look how tough I am. And Mom showed me differently. And that's what happens. We are susceptible to those things. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. And the proverb writer says it well. Something else. Jehovah, God, is unaffected by sin. He's unaffected by it. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, as God had sent Samuel to look for a king to anoint in Israel, and here is David. He looks at everybody else, and surely this is the one. But here is this little ruddy guy, hair red, certainly can't be him. And the Lord had to tell Samuel, he says, I'm not man. I don't see as man sees on the outer appearance. No, I see the heart. And the reason why salvation is from Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation, is because he is unaffected by sin. He doesn't see the way that you and I see. We're limited in our scope. We're limited in our vision. But not God. He's not limited. He sees beyond the outer appearance. He looks at what is important, that is, the heart. Another passage that we can look at is Hebrews chapter 6. And these others are mentioned there, but that's just for further study if you'd like to see those things. But Hebrews chapter 6, turn with me there. And notice what the writer here says. Verses 18 and 19. As he talks about the promise that God had made to Abraham in verse 13, and how God made it assured to Abraham that he was going to deliver what he had promised concerning blessing him and multiplying his seed, the writer tells us in verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible, notice, impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. And so if it's impossible for God to lie, if he promises salvation as we are obedient to him, he is going to deliver. If he says that we're going to be punished for disobedience, we can rest assured that he is going to punish us. He's going to do that because it's impossible for him to lie. And that's the point that the writer brings out here in Hebrews chapter 6. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. He's unaffected by these things. And yes, Jesus did come. And here is God in the flesh. and tempted in all points as we are, but yet without sin. And notice another passage there over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 there and verse 21 following. Concerning the suffering that these brethren are going to undergo. But he also points out in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Here is the perfect example of showing us how we ought to live in this life. That's how we ought to live. And what we need to do is to continue to entrust our lives to the one who judges righteously, Jesus Christ, God. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. Because of these things, demonstrating to us of who he is and why we can trust him. Last thing here in regards to this, Jehovah is the only Savior. He's the only one that can save us. That's why. The prophet even points that out throughout the book of Isaiah here. Chapter 43 and verse 10. In chapter 43 and verse 10 through 13, the prophet tells us, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God form, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." There is no other Savior. No one can deliver us like Jehovah can. Do you know in the book of Revelation, as you look in chapter 1 in particular, you ever thought about why does John write all those things there in the first chapter? Why does he point out that Jesus Christ is Savior? Why does he point that out? Remember, there was a challenge. And the challenge was that these men in power were the Saviors. They were the ultimate rulers. And so the issue or the challenge was issued to God. And here, through the Apostle John, the writing concerning this, Jesus is going to meet the challenge. There is no Savior like him. There is no one else that was able to make us a kingdom of priests like him. There was no one else that would be able to wash away our sin and make us right before God. There was no one else could do that. Not even these men who are rulers of mighty nations, trying to get us to take our focus off the fleshly aspect and look at the most important thing, and that is the spiritual aspect, in the sense that God is the one that we should entrust our lives to. Because there's no one like him. No one. And that's what we pointed out yesterday from Matthew chapter 12. Here, notice chapter 45. There. Chapter 45, verses 21, 22, further points this concept out. Verse 21, he says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from the time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, and a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me." None. No one compares to him. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. That's why. And we need to entrust our lives to this one. And if we entrust our lives to him, we will not be going backwards. We will go forward. We will go forward in victory. And that's what God wants of us. And so the prophet tells Israel on how they can get themselves right with this one whom no one is like. He tells them, first of all, that they must take the next step. God has done his part. He was the one that had led them out of Egyptian bondage. He was the one that established them in the land of Canaan. He was the one that blessed them. And now they must make the step towards Him. He was the one that sent the prophet to them to warn them that they need to get back on track. Now they need to take the steps back to Him. And so the prophet begins to point several things out. Going back to chapter 1. And notice verses 16 through 19. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They needed to make the step. They needed to wash themselves. And do you know today, if you want to obtain salvation from God, you need to wash yourselves? And it can be done. And do you know, after you are washed and made clean, you need to put away the evil from the before the eyes of God and do right? You know you can do that today. Sure can. And so the prophet is telling them, these are the things that you need to do. And these are the things that really need to be proclaimed from the steps of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., that men need to wash themselves and put away the evil from their evil doings before God, ceasing to do evil. And what they need to do is learn to do good. Learn it. Yes. Yeah. I wish it was so easy to do good. No, you have to learn it. We have to learn. We have to unlearn these habits of doing wrong and then learn what is right. No wonder you have passages like Romans chapter 12, renewing the mind. It's a learning process. Truly, that's where intelligence begins. True sophistication. Wisdom? Yeah. True wisdom is in God. But practicing sin and doing those things that are wrong only makes you backward. It takes you farther and farther away. You become more and more like the animals. And in some cases, worse, as God pointed out about Israel and what they were doing. So they needed to take those steps. In the New Testament, as I said, there is a pattern. You need to wash yourself. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, do you know he preached about salvation in Jehovah? In Jesus Christ? He sure did. He preached that message. Salvation from Jehovah in Jesus Christ. And when he preached about Jesus being made both Lord and Christ, whom God had raised from the dead, these men were convicted in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Do you know that's where the washing takes place? In baptism? That's right. That's where it takes place. Just as Isaiah was telling the children of Israel back in Isaiah chapter 1 that they needed to wash themselves, when you and I are buried with Christ in baptism, we are washed by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul said when he was recounting what happened to him when he became a child of God in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That's what Ananias told him. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. And he did that. Romans chapter 6. We're buried with Christ, and here we are. We are united with Christ. We come in contact with the blood. This is that message that Jesus told his disciples. You go and make disciples over in Matthew chapter 28. You go make disciples. And that's what they were doing. They were preaching that. They were doing that very thing. Because in that aspect, dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are being buried, and in the process of being buried in relationship to Jesus Christ, their sins are washed away, they are raised up out of the water, new creature, a new creation. That's the act that does that. Well, you might say, well, Albert, baptism, what about the blood? Do you know that there is a connection there? That connection is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Here's the connection. They're linked together. Blood and baptism. A person is baptized into Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, an answer of a good conscience towards God. How about that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Purged. The conscience purged by the blood. Remission of sin in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, forgiveness of sin by the blood, Christ. They're connected together. They're chained together. That's why salvation is from Jehovah. See, we leave it up to man. Man will mess things up. But God has linked them together. And because God has linked them together, this is how it's done. Sins washed away, as Acts 22 and verse 16 says. The blood of Christ wash away sins. That's the blood of Christ. Sanctify. We're sanctified in baptism, as Ephesians 5, verse 26 says. And then we are also sanctified by the blood, Hebrews 13 and verse 12. They're linked together. Salvation is from Jehovah. And I'm not changing it. You may want to change it. But it won't do you any good, because there is no Savior besides Him. They're linked together. Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Yes, I know. I have family members that have passed away, and I don't know if they did this or not. But that's not the question that's being asked of me. The question that's being asked of me, do you believe, Albert? The question that's being asked of you is, do you believe it? Not whether your mother, father, grandmother, grandfather, and so forth and so on, generations before, and so whether they believe it. No, the question is, do you believe it? Do I believe it? We have to answer for ourselves. We have to answer for ourselves. And whether you believe it or not doesn't change the reality. And if you're not careful, sin will blind you to the reality of it. That three-letter word, so destructive. So destructive. My friend, turn to God. Salvation is from Him. Become a child of His way. No other way will save you. No one else will save you. Only He can. Salvation is from Him. If you would, take out your songbook. If there's one tonight that is not a child of God, and if you want to become a child of God, you want to have the Savior wash away your sins, it can be done tonight. And you might say, well, Albert, I'm a little nervous and I might fall. I'll tell you what, I'll stand right here with you. And I'll hold you up. I'll hold you up. I'll help you to accomplish that. I'll help you. I won't let you fall back. And if I need help, I'll ask one of the brethren. I'm sure one of the brethren would be glad to come up and help. Keep you from falling. Because it's a joyous occasion when a soul turns to the Lord and becomes a child of God. That's what this meeting is about. For our encouragement and to help you to come to realize who God is. That He is the Savior of all mankind. And I want to encourage you as a friend to take advantage of that. If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ and you have fallen away, I want to encourage you that there is no one else that will be able to save you. And if you have been blinded by sin to the reality and the truth of God, you will be eternally lost because sin is destroying your life and you are allowing it to do so. But you can change that. From this moment on, you make it right with God. From this moment on, you determine that you want to do what is right. And if you want to make it known to the brethren, I want to work with you in service to God. Come and make it known to these brethren. We'll work together. We'll pray together so that God can help us to overcome the weakness in our lives. If you're subject to the invitation, come and make it known as we stand and sing the song that was indicated.